Good morning.
Good morning.
Yeah, it's the time that when you ask students, like this week, which is week 8, isn't it? Like, how are you? You know, like, oh, we did sleep, sir. You know, there's a lot of assignments and tests going on. But we thank God that He takes us through in all the, because I believe that those are tests. So He's there, He says, I am there with you always. So I think it can encourage us to keep on trusting in Him that is with us, even though we are battling with our assignments and tests. All right, so this morning, I just wanted to pose a question. If I can ask a question regarding who you are in Christ, what would you say? What would be your answers to this question? I believe you have the answers, and some of us, we may say, I am a son or maybe a daughter of God. And some will say, you know, I am a king and a priest. And some will say, I'm elected and chosen of God. And whatever you may say, whatever you have about what the Bible says concerning who you are or about your identity in Christ, there's something that is noticed, that whatever the Bible uses to illustrate who we are in Christ, it has a responsibility attached to that. I don't know if you have noticed that whatever, if you say, I am a son of God, I am a daughter of God, it means, you know, that means you need to be obedient and honor to God, because that's what children are expected to do. And maybe if you say, I am a king or I am a priest, you know what the responsibilities that go with the priest, that we need to present God to people and present people to God. So this, whatever the Bible says that we are, the identity that we have in Christ Jesus, there is a responsibility attached to that. So this morning, we are going to look at what Jesus says we are and the responsibilities that go with it in the book of Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew. So please, will you open your Bibles to the Gospel according to the Matthew, chapter 5, verse 13 to 16. Let me pray before I read from the Scripture. Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful morning. And we thank you, Father, for everyone who is here present this morning. And Lord, as we are about to hear your words, we just pray, Father, that may you help us to understand the truths that are expressed in this passage of the Scripture, Lord. May you, Father, deal with our hearts. Most of the times we harden our hearts, we hear a lot, but we don't practice what we hear from your word. So, Lord, I pray that through your Spirit, may you soften our heart this morning, that we can receive your word and understand it, and put that into practice. I also pray for myself, Lord, may you help me to preach your word boldly, and yes, Father, to clarify the truths that are found in this Scripture. And I just pray, Almighty God, may you use me to be instrument of your encouragement, of rebuking, of teaching, of correcting this morning. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 to 16. I will read from ESV. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So for us to understand this passage, we need to go back to Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. And we hear there that Jesus begins to preach about repentance, to say, the kingdom of God is near and you need to repent. And as a result of his preaching, a few people responded positively to this calling, and they left everything and began to follow him. And they became his disciples. And that's what the Bible calling them. And what that means is that they are the people who are following Jesus' teaching and try to be like him. And their status was changed from being people of this world or worldly minded to people of the kingdom of heaven who are in heaven, who are heavenly minded. Then Jesus begins to teach them about the principles of the kingdom of heaven. And then prior to our passage, we have chapter 3 to 12, which is also known as Beatitudes. And in these Beatitudes, we see Jesus talking about the character of those who are citizens of heaven. And he explains the happiness, joy, and the beauty of those who are citizens of his kingdom. In the final Beatitude, Jesus talks about the attitude the world often displays towards citizens of the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to read that. It's verse 11 and 12. It says this. Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So what is the connection between what we have read and this that Jesus said in the final Beatitude? And we can see the connection, because after that, then Jesus goes on to speak about the influence that the citizens of the kingdom of God will have upon the world. And he does this by using two common metaphors of his days. And these metaphors are the sword and the light. So to begin with, we are going to look at the first metaphor that Jesus uses, which is the sword. And in verse 13, Jesus says this. You are the sword of the earth. You are the sword of the earth. He's calling his disciples, those who are following him, that they are the sword of the earth. If you can notice the time, it did not take time, it didn't take years or maybe decades for Jesus to call this small group of people that they are the sword. It is the time that they started following him that Jesus calls them that you are the sword. And why is Jesus using this metaphor? Sword was common in Jesus' time, and as it is also common in our days. And you can find that today, even in most poorest family, they try to have swords. To have swords in their homes. Thus, we see that Jesus, as a good teacher, he's using common everyday things to explain important things. And in the time of Jesus, sword had many uses. That it was it was highly valued in his time. And I read somewhere that the Romans sometimes paid their soldiers with sword. And if a soldier failed to carry out his duties, others would say he is not worth his sword. And that's where we have this expression, worth his sword, is coming from there. Because the Romans were paying people with sword. It shows how value and important sword was during the time of Jesus. Now, for us to discover the meaning of the metaphor that Jesus Christ is using here about sword, we need to understand the functions of sword in the first century audience. If I ask you today that what are the functions of salt, I believe that you have lots. And every day I think, you know, scientists are finding the functions of salt. But if we ask people, you know, like in Palestine, like 2,000, more than 2,000 years ago, the same question, say, what is the function of the salt? I believe among other answers that they are going to give us, they would mention the following three important functions of salt. And one, the first one is that salt gives flavor and improves the taste of food. And when I said about salt gives flavor, I know how a lot of us like salt, isn't it? When we eat food without salt, we don't enjoy it at all. We don't enjoy food without salt. Just as salt gives flavor to food, Jesus is using this metaphor of salt that we as believers, we as Christians, these people that he's talking to, the disciples, they were to add flavor to the world in the way that they live out their life, that Jesus Christ has called them and also has called us, and by not conforming to the pattern of this world. When we are humble, when we live a righteous life of loving God and obeying Him in this world, when we are merciful to others, as we have seen in the Beatitude, pure in our hearts, and making peace, when all these are being sought more and more in our lives, they make unbelievers to see that life is tasty. They make unbelievers to say that, no, this is not the way I thought life is. But look at these believers, the way they are enjoying life. And when we eat more salt, what happens? When you eat a lot of salt, what happens? I don't know if you have eaten a lot of salt. You become thirsty. Thank you. It makes us thirsty. And Jesus, I believe that there is a connection here, say that if we live a distinct life in our community more and more, if we show that we are salt, we are going to create, you know, in others a hunger and thirsty for Christ. A story is told about a young salesman who was disappointed about losing a big sale. And as he talked with his sales manager, he lamented, "I guess it proves you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink." That's what his lament was. And then the manager replied, said, "Son, take my advice. Your job is not to make a horse to drink. Your job is to make him thirsty." Are you making anyone in your life thirsty to know Christ? Is there anyone in your life who is curious about your life because you showcase the life of Christ? Our life, or your life, should add flavor so that it creates in others a hunger and thirst for the gospel. What about us, students who are learning theology at Mukanyo here? Do people look at you and see Christ in you? This is a very crucial question that needs careful consideration. We, as believers, need to give the world a taste and a glimpse of who Jesus Christ is. And we do that by the way how we live. Second, we see that salt preserves things. It stops them from being bad. And before fridges were invented, people used to apply salt to meat so that they could store it for a long time. This time maybe we are not using it, but during the time of Jesus, they could put, you know, salt on the meat and then they could keep that meat for a long time. Likewise, this world keeps on going because of believers. The same way how salt preserves things, this world is being preserved just because of the presence of the believers. The influence of few believers in the community stops this world from going bad. I just wanted us to think about this. What do you think if all the believers can be taken out of this world? What do you think God would do if there is no believer in the world remaining? What would God do? But we have the glimpse of what maybe God could do in Genesis chapter 18 with the story of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. When the city of Sodom and Gomorrah were wicked before God, and no righteous person was found in these cities except Lot, God saved Lot and destroyed the city. Do you think this could also happen with this world? That if all the believers are taken out, then God would destroy this world. So we as believers, we are left here on earth for a purpose, to preserve this world. But my question would be to ask this morning, what are we known for in our families, at school, and in our workplaces? Are we the agents of moral decay in our societies? And if that is the case, then there is something wrong. Maybe we don't understand, we don't know, I mean, we are not the sword, and we don't understand what the use of the sword. And we are just like maybe sword in a storeroom that is not being used. Lastly, we see that sword during that time of Jesus Christ was also functioning as an antiseptic. And I remember when I was young and I got cut, I don't know if you were doing that. This time there's like some medicine that we buy, but during that time when you have a cut and you go to your mother that I've got a cut, what would she do? She would take salt. Okay, she would take salt and dilute it and put it on the cut. But I'm telling you how we were jumping because of the pain. It was so painful. Very, very painful. But it was worth doing it, because the results were mostly positive. After that, you know, after maybe 10, 15 minutes, 20 minutes, you'd find that the cut is now trying to, is drying. Likewise, as believers, we are called to apply salt to the wounds of this world that are as a result of man's sinful nature, so that they can be healed. And I believe that this is not easy. As we have already seen, it may sometimes lead us being persecuted by society. People will not always applaud us for our certain nature. They may ask us to be more tolerant and understanding, or we may be accused of being judgmental, but we are called to be, to disinfect the dying world, and this means we cannot compromise on sin. We must love people enough to be honest with them, even if it hurts them and us. Remember that Jesus is calling us to say we are the salt on the earth. He's not saying that you are the sugar of the earth. Okay, we are not sugars of the earth, we are, you know, like salt of the earth. And some Christians prefer to be sugar of the earth. You know, they take lightly what the Bible says so that they may be loved by people. In the society that we are living, no one, you know, will object if we quote passages like, do not judge, you know, love your neighbor, God is love. Those passages they like. But when you talk about that God is just, God hates sin, oh, that thing they don't want to hear. So as the salt of the world, we need to understand our own responsibility. And this implies that no matter how gracious and sensitive we attempt to be, we will still offend some people in the society. If people get offended because we are trying to live like Christ, we should be encouraged. I think we should be encouraged. If I offend you because I'm rebuking of the sin that you are doing, I should be encouraged. I don't care what you're going to say. But I'm just going to say that I'm doing what I'm taught to do in the Bible. And that also is going to prove that we are really living as the salt of this earth. Remember, the beatitude, the last beatitude that I just mentioned, chapter 11, verse 11 and 12, people are going to hate us because we are following Christ. And this is the implication. You as the salt of the world, you are not going to be loved at some times. People, they are going to hate us. Now, let us look at the last part of verse 13. What does it say? It says, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Now, if you are, you know, a science student, a science guru, you are already objecting to say, how can this be? Isn't it? Like, how can salt be, lose its saltiness? Maybe it's not, the salt that we have now, they are not losing its saltiness, isn't it? But don't worry. Jesus is not teaching about science and he's not contradicting himself here. No, the salt of Jesus' day was really pure sodium chloride. The salt collected around the Dead Sea contained a mixture of other minerals, allowing the pure salt to be potentially washed out, leaving a useless residue that lacked taste. This is the taste that was no use despite looking like salt and was thrown out to be sampled by men. So what does Jesus mean? What does Jesus mean here when he said that when salt loses its saltiness? Here Jesus is suddenly warning people not to lose their flavor. He's warning that don't lose your flavor. Don't lose your salt. You are already salt in yourself, but there's a danger that you can lose your what? Saltiness. So don't lose that saltiness in you. And another meaning, like if you look into the literal translation of this word, lose its saltiness in Greek, it means also to become foolish. It means to become foolish. It is likely that Jesus may play with words to suggest that if his followers lose their saltiness, they will make fools of themselves and become useless in the kingdom of heaven, that they cannot be used to progress the gospel. Another metaphor that Jesus has used is in John chapter 15, where he talks about the branches. Okay, said that the branches that don't bear any fruit, what is going to do? God is going to cut them and throw them away. They don't have any use. They cannot use them for anything. So the same is Jesus is using with this metaphor of salt. Say, if you lose your saltiness, even if the church cannot come to you to say, can you please help us even to be at the door there to you know, like to welcome people. Because you are living like somebody from the world. And that's what Jesus says, that please don't lose your saltiness. Because you're going to be trampled by men and you're going to be useless. No one cannot use us for the advancement of the gospel of God, of Jesus. What is it in our lives that can make us lose our Christian flavor? Is it by not witnessing to others, or maybe by not helping the needy? While these may be true in themselves, the chief thing is that sin that dwells within us. The result of wanting to live our own way is the main one that can cause us to lose our saltiness. We see how Matthew depicts the response of the first disciples in chapter 4, verse 18 to 22. They left whatever they were doing and they followed Jesus. For us not to lose our saltiness, it demands surrender. Surrendering even the things that we feel they are not important than Jesus Christ. If we have not yet come to a place where we have completely surrendered our lives to Jesus, there is no way we can be salt in our society. When you as a believer allow the impurity of sin in your life, it makes you impotent in your service for God. Hence, you pollute society instead of flavoring it. And I want to encourage us to look at our life this morning. If it doesn't reflect Christ, maybe this is a very good time to ask ourselves this question. Am I really a Christ follower? If the answer is yes, but it's just sin that has marred your character, may I encourage you to repent of your sin. But if the answer is no, I believe we can say, yes, but then, just secretly, if the answer is no, please, may you stop this self-deception and make a genuine confession by truly repenting of your sins. Let us look at the second metaphor that Jesus uses to describe his followers, which is in verse 14. It says, "You are the light of the world." Why does Jesus liken his disciples to light? What does light do? Again, you can see that just as a source, light also has got a lot of functions. But this context allows us to think of one important function of light. Light helps us to see when it is dark. We are only able to see things at night when there is light. Without light, even a day like this, it is because of the light that's why we are able to see the things. Without light, it is difficult to see anything. Without light, it is difficult. You can't see anything. I grew up in a house where there was no electricity, and we used to have a lamp. I don't know if you know the lamps. And at night when we sleep, our parents would blow out the lamp, and it was totally dark that we couldn't see anything. And then they would come maybe during 4 a.m. and when they light the lamp, boom, we could see that, oh, there are things here in this house. I believe that by comparing believers to light, Jesus Christ understands that the world, the whole world that we are living in, is in total darkness. And what kind of darkness? Do you think it is a physical darkness? We have electricity, we have all these kind of things. It cannot be physical darkness. It is spiritual darkness that we are living in. People of this world may object to this and say, what are you talking about? We are in the age of enlightenment, where we are able to see things very clearly. But the truth of the matter is that the world is lost and without direction because it is in the darkness. Who will help the people of this world to see things clearly? It is us believers who are the light of the world. Let me ask you this question. Do you know that when we live distinct lives, we help unbelievers to be convicted of their sins? If we live in obedience to God's command, saying no to anger, saying no to slander, adultery, unnecessary divorce, or revenge, this makes unbelievers see that they got it wrong, because they feel like divorce and anger, and it's just normal. But when they see a believer who is living distinctively, they see that, I think I got it what? Wrong. And upon realizing their state, they begin to seek direction and how to get out of the darkness. When they see us shining, they are directed to the one true light, which is Jesus Christ. Now, the other part of verse 14 says this. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And verse 15, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. I read somewhere that most cities in Jesus' days were constructed largely of white limestone and placed on a hilltop to reflect the bright sun's rays, allowing visibility from miles away. At night, the white marble mirrored the moonlight and burning lamps, acting as a beacon and guiding travelers toward the city. Our lives ought to make it easier for people to find their way to God. We are a city set on a hill that should be elevated and easily visible. As believers, We are called to give hope and direction for weary pilgrims in this dangerous and futile world. In the second parable, Jesus goes from a city now to a lamp. And he says this, "No, do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." In this verse, Jesus is contrasting elevating a lamp on a stand and putting a lamp under a bowl. If anything like that happens, Jesus says it is silly. People light a lamp in order to shed light for everyone in the house. And Jesus is not saying that people should not hide their lamps under a bowl. He's saying that people don't do this. The only time they put a lamp under a bowl, do you know when? When they want to extinguish the light. Just a little compromising on issues, you know, like coarse jokes, pornography, slandering, will make our light not to shine. You may be 100% good in other things, but from the passage after this, the passage, verse 17, it shows us, from verse 17 to following, it shows us that even if we break one of the least of these commandments, the effect is so huge that if we don't wake through, it may extinguish any light that we have. It's a small sin that we cherish. That is enough to extinguish the light that we have as believers. A question to ask this morning: do you shine when you are with people who don't know you? I'm talking about in your private spaces. I'm not asking about here at Mukanyu or at your church, because I know that everyone here is a light. Like when we come, when we enter there, everyone is a light. But when you are alone in your private places, do people see light in us? Or do we just add to the darkness that is already in society? Christianity is not a secret operation, as we see in this passage. We don't go creeping around in the dark to get our work done. There's no room for a secret agent. We are called to be the light of the world and not spiritual spies. What we need is a group of people who are unapologetically Christians and who don't apologize for being a Christian. No one is apologizing. We see that the atheists, they are not apologizing. The homosexuals, they are not apologizing. They are coming public. The humanists, they are not apologizing. If they go public, why not us as Christians? Why not us trying to show that we are Christians in the way how we do, the way how we live our lives? And then Jesus concludes this passage with a powerful statement in verse 16. He says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Jesus exhorts us here to be what we are. As light shines, it's right, believers are to shine with their good work so that other people can see. It is very much interesting to see that Jesus does not say, "Let people see that you belong to a Baptist church," or "Let people see that you go to Mokanyo and study theology," or "Let people see that you know the passages from the Bible," which are very good in themselves. But Jesus instead says, "Let people see your good works or good deeds." What is in our hearts is always going to be shown in the way how we do and how what we say. It is not like, you know, there is a saying that says, "Do not judge a book by its cover." That's not what it doesn't apply here. While it may be true for a book, it is not true with people. Okay, Jesus tells us elsewhere that by their fruit you will know them. You will know them by their fruit. Jesus expects both our faith and good works. Both are necessary to glorify God. Good works don't save us, but they are necessary to glorify God. The word translated in Greek, like to glorify, literally means to show off. We as believers are called to show off God with our works. Unfortunately, sometimes it is tempting to dazzle others with our good works so that we are glorified, isn't it? Not God. Jesus made it clear that our good works should not direct attention to us, but to our Father who is in heaven. Maybe you are here this morning and you have heard about these metaphors that Jesus uses to describe believers, and you are looking into your own life and feel that you can't even be compared to matches. And you are thinking, I need to work hard in order for me to be salt and light. Sorry to mention it, but you got it wrong. I encourage you to read this passage again. Jesus is not saying that you can become salt and light by working hard. He says, if you are one already, you need to be careful that you don't lose any. As for becoming, the answer is not working hard. The answer is trusting in what Jesus has done in your life. If you are not salt and light, the only way I can encourage you to become them is to put your trust in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, where he paid the penalty for your sin. If you are already salt and light, be careful in your conduct so that you don't lose your distinctiveness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word this morning. We thank you that you are God who speaks and you have spoken to us. May you help us, Father, to receive this word and that we can make necessary changes that we need in our lives so that we can be who we are in you. You have called us to be salt and the light of this world. Father, we repent of the way how we have behaved in the society. Instead of making the society to be thirsty for you, sometimes we have drawn people away from you because of our conduct and behavior. We pray that you forgive us and thank you for the blood that you shed on the cross. We can be forgiven of our sins. And thank you, Lord. As we continue with this day, we pray for your presence. We pray for your strength. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen.